You men especially got some donuts for the dads. Those are for the dads. But I earmarked a couple, you know, because I'm not eating them. So I was like, okay, Elle, you can have one. So that's what dads do. So I'm glad that you guys are, you men are here. And I just want to, if you're a father, just stand where you are. I just want to acknowledge you this morning. And yeah, give them some love. Stay standing for just a second. Amen. If you can stay standing for just a moment. I just want to pray over you dads, because you need it. I just was preaching another message this morning about the fight for fatherhood. And fatherhood's under attack right now because it represents the authority of God the Father. I don't have actually my message today is not going to be a Father's Day message, so this is my Father's Day message. So I just because of that, it is fresh on my mind that, you know, because we have God the Father, we acknowledge His Son, God receives us. More than acknowledge, we've received His Son. But yet, this culture hasn't received His Son, so it rebels against the Father. And that has a tangible impact on you all. And so I do want to pray over you, and then we'll proceed with the service this morning. Heavenly Father, I just bring these men that are standing before You here. They're all, they identify as fathers because You've made them fathers. Lord, the fruit of the womb is Your reward. And Lord, not all fathers are physical fathers. There's spiritual fathers like Paul, who was a father to Timothy. And Lord, in my life, I've been blessed to have many fathers. Lord, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of instructors, but there's not many fathers. And so, Father, there's a lot of information we can get today off the internet. We can read books. But what we really need is men that will pour their life into others as fathers. And so, Father, thank You for loving us and giving us Your Son. Thank You for showing us what it is to take big problems like sin and death and conquer them by dispatching Your Son. And, Lord, we thank You for giving us that gift. And I pray, God, for each of these fathers that they would steward the gift of eternal life in a way that would impact all the people that they are responsible for, because they are an authority, regardless of who acknowledges that or not. And I pray, God, that we would steward that authority with wisdom and grace and mercy. And Lord, and most importantly, the love that You've given fathers. Thank You for that picture in the New Testament of the prodigal, Lord, who comes back. Lord, if it wasn't for the father interceding on behalf of his prodigal son, the righteous brother would never have received him. Father, help us to step in the gap and reconcile people to Christ through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for stepping in and receiving us as Your sons, even when we don't deserve it. We love You. We thank You. We praise You for fatherhood. We praise You for these fathers, and we pray Your best blessing upon them this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for coming again this morning. If you're a guest, I'm glad that you're here with us. And we're in a study right now in the book of Exodus. I've kind of hit the pause button, and we're slow rolling through the Ten Commandments. I'd never preached through the Ten Commandments, so I'm on number 7 today, which is a good one for all of us to consider, and I'll tell you why here in just a moment. Thou shalt not commit adultery is what we're talking about this morning. If you have a Bible, we turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat rack in front of you or the guest bag that you've been given and turn to page 113 in those guest Bibles that we've assembled right here at the Word First Bible Publishing Ministry out here in the back. So, last week we had a four-word verse. You guys, anybody remember what that was? That's right. Thou shalt not kill. Four words. Pretty simple, pretty short. This week's only 5. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Got a few more syllables in this one. You know, but however, in the Hebrew, if we were reading Hebrew, it's actually 2 words. Most of thou shalt part is a word, and then commit adultery is 1 word. So it's only 2 words in Hebrew. It's actually the shortest in the Hebrew language. None of that matters. It's interesting. But instead this morning, again, of reading the text, we've already quoted it a couple times. Let's just do that once more this week. Let's just quote the verse together on 3, right? 1, 2, 3. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Amen. Perhaps we can live that out this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this text and consider it, bless Your word. Bless those that are hearing it. And Lord, I pray, God, that You be glorified in all that is said and done this morning. We just thank You for loving us and giving us Your Son, Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, Unlike the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, this command is phrased just slightly differently in Deuteronomy 5:18, when he says, neither shalt thou commit adultery. But it's almost the same. In Deuteronomy 5, it commands 7 through 10 are predicted on thou shalt not kill. The first mention of this word that we find in the text, adultery, is found in Exodus 20 and verse 14. So this is the first mention of the word adultery itself. So this command is repeated and expanded on as we examine the scripture, and it's hard to disconnect this command from the others, because a lot of lying, a lot of covetousness, a lot of idolatry goes on around it. And you'll see that here in just a few moments. But we can talk about nuances of the command, but anyone who's experienced adultery or has been touched by it already knows why God placed it in the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery is a prohibition on those who really run out of love. Remember that there was a song by Air Supply, I'm all out of love, right? When you run out of love, you got to have the law, because you're going to justify all kinds of sin. And God says, stop there. Don't do it. Your love tank's low. You better not do it, because you're going to hurt yourself and others. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a prohibition on those who run out of love of God, then their spouse, and allow lust to deceive them into betrayal. That violates more than just the seventh commandment. When love is lost, the law points us to love. When love is lost, the law points us to love. Because if we love God, we keep His commandments. So God uses the law to remind us that what we already know. This is one of those, like thou shalt not kill. You really don't need it written down, because you know in your conscience. You already know. People know you shouldn't kill people. You shouldn't murder people. They already know that they shouldn't commit adultery. However, we do. It's a betrayal of love. So your first point for study this morning is very simple. Adultery destroys. Adultery destroys. Adultery destroys the person who commits it. Adultery destroys the person who commits it. Adultery destroys the soul. Right? This is an issue of the soul. Proverbs chapter 6 says this in verse 32. But whosoever committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. And so obviously it hurts everyone around him, but it really hurts the person that engages in adultery. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. It's interesting. Thou shalt not commit. You know, when I think about that word commit, it reveals that adultery is more than just an act of the flesh. It's really an act of the will, right? And we use that word in most contexts. Commit means we are all in on something, or we're going in on something, right? I'm committed to this or that. It is something that someone makes a decision to get involved in. And it reveals that it's just more than an act of the flesh. It's an act of the will. To commit to something means to go all in. And people who have committed adultery have not just sinned, they have trespassed. And I say trespass because there's trespass and sin. Sometimes you sin, you don't even know it, right? You're just driving along and all of a sudden you're going 70 and a 50, you know? Uh-oh. All right? As soon as you see that sign, that's a trespass. You violated the law because you saw it and you did it anyway, right? There's a difference. There's a difference between just accidentally doing it. It's still sin. Nonetheless, you still get the penalty for sin, which is a ticket. But in your heart, right, there's not a will, right? You're like, I want to do the speed limit. But your foot just gets heavy, and next thing you know, you're going 80 when you should be going 60. Right? That's our flesh. It does that. But then there's those trespasses. Like when you know it says 70, but you're like, I'm going to go 100. I'm going to go 90. I'm going to go, of course, in Missouri, 80 is not against the law. But it's still against the law, right? So you can be pulled over and ticketed. And so that is a trespass. Someone says, don't go over that fence. No trespassing. And you go over that fence, you knew it, you saw the sign, and you trespassed, right? You went there anyway. And so committing adultery is much like that. You didn't just walk down the street one day, oop, I just fell into adultery. You hear that a lot, I fell into adultery. No, you didn't. You chose adultery. You chose it. Now, obviously, people can be beguiled and all of that, but just hang on to all of that for just a moment. You don't have to be saved to know adultery is wrong. Even in our society, relational betrayal is wrong, and adultery is still wrong, even among lost people, even by the world's standards. And that's why Ashley Madison wants to keep all her clients secret, right? When that blew up a few years ago, everybody's like, oh no, I want to commit adultery, but I don't want anyone to know. I want to hide it. So I can hurt my spouse without her knowing it or him knowing it. Perverse. And that's why it shows like Cheaters, right? You never see cheaters where they're like putting a spotlight on the cheater going, oh, look at this cheater. What a great guy. What a great gal. The cheater is always the one that's the diminished value in the story. They're put in a dim light. So biblically, only the married can commit adultery. I want to kind of switch this on you because, you know, you think about our culture and there's a lot of cheating going on, but there's not a lot of fidelity going on, starting with God, the institution of marriage, and the whole definition of what adultery is. A lot of what people would consider adultery isn't even adultery. It's fornication, and it is the byproduct of sin from its inception. But adultery is actually specific to marriage. Marriage. It's not two dogs finding each other in the night. This is about two people that God has brought together and sanctified as a marriage. And then that gets broken. God instituted marriage in Genesis 2 before the fall. I mean, this goes back before the fall of Adam and Eve. God instituted this for mankind, of course, with Adam and Eve. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. As God put him to sleep, and out of his rib came Eve, and he created her. And, of course, it's a picture of how Jesus hung on the cross and was that fifth rib. He was stabbed, and the blood and the water came out, it says in John 19. And, of course, the church was born, and God created us from the sacrifice of his son. That picture of sleep is also a picture of death. So there's a beautiful picture there of just how God creates that. And we'll get to that a little bit further in just a moment. But in all practicality, cohabiting and fornication with people of the opposite sex without the proper wedding recognition by God or being recognized by God does not constitute marriage because fornication is not ordained of God. Cohabiting with a person of the same sex, even if the law of the land endorses it and does recognize it as a marriage, does not constitute a biblical marriage. It's just simply fornication. It's just sin. And, by the way, sexual perversion. But one of the reasons our society has gone soft on homosexuality is because we've gone soft on fornication and adultery. When the scripture is not your standard, you'll have no standard at all. And so that's why eventually, you know, we'll have to add sexual perversion to the animals because that does not constitute a marriage either. Right? Right now, that's like, what are you talking about? But just let things go. And next thing you know, people will want to be marrying animals. None of that's biblical. And that goes without saying. Biblically, though, only the married can commit adultery. Every other union of sexual interaction is fornication and sexual perversion and judged as such in the law and in society, or used to be judged in society. Sexual relations outside of marriage is an indication of disobedience and the destruction that has already set in on the soul. It could be ignored at best, it could be ignorance at best and perdition at worst. So marriage between a man and a woman is the only ordained institution for emotional and sexual fulfillment and physical and spiritual intimacy and reproduction that is ordained by God. And God has a higher standard for marriage, is really what I'm saying. Marriage is an institution, as you say at the wedding ceremony, ordained of God. It's a holy estate. It's between a man and a woman. All of those things are set forth in the Bible. Therefore, adultery is dealing with that institution. So let's talk about the law and marriage. Marriage doesn't need the law. Think about that. There was marriage going on a long time before Exodus 20. And why? Because God instituted it before the law, long before the law. And it was ordained of God in Genesis 2, before the flood, before the fall. This is the oldest institution. That's why when Jesus started his public ministry, where did he start it? In Cana of Galilee with a wedding, right? That's where he turned the water into wine. Marriage doesn't need the law when it's fulfilled or filled with love. A man and a woman united in marriage that loves God and loves each other, you know what they're not going to do, most likely? They're not going to have adultery. Adultery is not typically going to be a part of that union. Why? Because it's conceived in love. God's love for man, man's love for God, and then a couple's love for one another. A man and woman's love for one another, be specific nowadays. So marriage needs to be defined by the law because why? I mean, you think about it. Why? Why? I mean, I love my wife. My wife loves me. Why do we even need this? Well, because I'll tell you why. I'm glad you asked. because of the lust of our flesh, right? Our souls may be redeemed, but we have not yet gotten rid of these carcasses, right? And they have their lust. They have what they have. They want what they want. And what they want is not always what God wants. And so, one cannot commit adultery without betraying God and their commitment to their spouse. It's just not possible. That's how you commit adultery. You betray God and his intention for your marriage, and then you betray the spouse. Adultery is about committing to someone and something that is not allowed by God. God says that is prohibited, and us going there anyway. That is the trespass, right? Going over the fence. When we are controlled by our flesh, we need the law to remind us that we've left the love of God and the love of our spouse. It's not about a feeling and emotion. I don't know if you've been around many adulterers. I have. Used to work with some, and you know, this, that, and the other. But I've had more than one, especially, I got one in my mind. I won't say his name. He's not a member of this church. Only one or two of you would know who this person is. But anyway, I remember talking to him about his adulterous relationship. He's like, well, I fell in love with her while he's still married, right? And I'm just like, no, you're fell in lust with her. You know, it's a terrible betrayal. So adultery destroys lives, right? Did you need me to tell you that? Point two there. Adultery destroys lives. The Bible says this in Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. You know, in the Old Testament law, adultery is a capital offense. It is the natural response of the victim of adultery to want to exact revenge on the perpetrator, especially, well, I wouldn't say especially if it's a man, but certainly if it's a man. In Leviticus, the reproach of adultery was so grievous to God and the nation of Israel that both that were taken in adultery were to be executed. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Now, don't get mad at me. This is the Bible. I didn't make this up. God brought this. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. It's that serious. It's a capital offense. And certainly in our society today, we don't take it that seriously. Adultery is right up there with murder in the law of Moses, right? Same capital, that's a capital offense, taking someone's life. So you take someone's wife or their husband, it's a capital offense. Like your life in exchange for that relationship. Is that relationship worth it? No. And so adultery is right up there with murder in the law of Moses. And I'm sure there are many, even today in this room, which are glad we live in an age of grace. And also in a country that addresses adultery with lawsuits and divorces instead of the death penalty. There are still some countries that would still address it with the death penalty. The betrayal of adultery is often so acute that even God-loving, fearing Christians can struggle to forgive. It's easy to say, oh yeah, well just forgive them. Well, it's not always that easy. There was a time, I'll get it. No. So there was a time when I knew a young lady who had a good friend, and she came to me. She's like, man, my friend's husband has gone crazy. I mean, he went to my friend's work and just beat the tar out of her boss. And I said, really? You're Christian? Oh, good Christian people. Good Christian people. He is crazy. He says that she has committed adultery. I said, oh, I said, has she? Oh, no, not at all. Oh, okay. I said, what makes you think that? Well, she said she hasn't. I said, okay, let me rerun the tape. So this Christian couple, he's a really good guy, never, not a violent. No, he's the greatest guy in the world. It's just so unlike him. Like he wouldn't hurt a fly. This is not who he is. But he believes, so strongly that his wife has committed adultery that he went and beat up her boss. Yeah, I mean, call the police. Okay, so I told this person, I said, before you get too involved in this, just step back and see what happens. There's a chance here, because of what I read in Proverbs, maybe there's some truth there. There maybe with this smoke, there's some fire. Or maybe the guy's just delusional. I don't know. And so, as it ended up, Unfortunately, it was true. And the man, he didn't know how to address it. Obviously, that's not the right way to address it. The good news is, and I do share this, is they did find forgiveness and they're still married and they went on with their family. But boy, what a lot of hurt. That hurt everybody. Everybody got hurt in that situation. And adultery destroys people's lives. And it destroys everybody involved and touched with it. It is a terrible, terrible thing. So the third thing that we'll note here is that adultery destroys not just people's lives, right? It doesn't just hurt people. It doesn't just destroy their lives. It also damages, it destroys reputation. You see, God gives a prohibition on adultery because he knows the reproach that it brings upon those who engage in it. And it also touches him because he's the designer of marriage. It is not what he represented. It's not what he instituted. And so it affects everybody, including God. By all rights, King David should have been executed for his murder and adultery. And most of us know the story with Bathsheba, right? But God gave him mercy and grace, and he endured great consequences. One of the consequences that he endures for all time and eternity is that his adulterous relationship will be a reproach on his name for all of eternity because it's recorded in the Word of God. And so it's forever recorded in the Word, and it causes problems with his reign. And first, it caused problems in his reign. 1 Kings 15:5, a familiar verse to many of us, is it's giving a epitaph of David and kind of summarizing his life. It says, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded to him all the days of his life. Wouldn't it be good if there's just a period there? But after the comma, for all of eternity, it says, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Remember what Proverbs 6:32 says, or 33 says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Pretty depressing. Point B, adultery destroys the people who are touched by it. I've already mentioned that God is touched by it, of course. David's adultery impacted his child. Conceived with Bathsheba, that child ended up dying. And of course, that was a judgment upon his actions. David's adultery impacted Uriah, as of course he was an innocent man. God didn't say he died in battle, in combat. He died as a victim of murder because of David's willful intention to destroy him, to cover up his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. David's adultery impacted the entire nation of Israel as it diminished David's integrity and his spiritual and even probably his physical strength. The desire of Potiphar's wife, remember her back in Genesis? Remember Potiphar's wife? She wanted to commit adultery with Joseph. And Joseph was like, no, we're not doing this. Of course, he ran. He did the right thing. He fled. And she took hold of his garment. He ran out of there naked, man. He just got out of there like he should have. He fled youthful lust, right? And so he got out of there. But even her desire to have adultery ended up hurting people because she was trying to cover up her sin and she wanted to punish him for not acquiescing. I mean, even that desire for adultery can hurt people. Abimelech was so concerned about the judgment of God that he once found he could inadvertently have committed adultery, and he chased in Abram and sent him away. You may want to turn to this. This is a long passage. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20 and verse 1. Turn over there. Genesis 20 and verse 1. Look at this passage. And Abraham, I'll give you a second. Hey, Amy. While they're turning there, I'll take a commercial timeout. We have members mark water. No, I'm just kidding. This is brought to you. Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, notice, God brought them together, she is my sister. So he kind of tells a little half lie here because she was a relative, but he's like, this is my sister Sarah, instead of introducing her as his wife. We know she's a looker. It goes on to say, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. He said, Lord, will thou slay a righteous nation? Say not unto me, she is my sister. And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. He's like, I didn't know. And God says in verse 6, unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Right? Sinning against me, God says. Therefore, suffered I not to touch her. The reason you didn't go after her, Abimelech, is because I held you back. Verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die. Why? Because you're an adulterer. Thou and all that are thine. Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. Now, this is not Abraham's shining moment. It goes on to say, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. So he's willing to give up his wife, and she seemed to go along with it because they were afraid for their lives. What's that tell us? Our marriages are more important than death. You know, if you ever watch the movie Braveheart, that's what the whole plot's on, man. You break up a marriage, and it's time to go to war with the whole nation if need be. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father. So I'm not altogether lying, right? But not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is my, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. So they're like, well, because technically we are related as half brother and sister, then, by the way, as before the law, that won't go on much further past Exodus because it'll become sinful. But at that point, it was not yet in the law. So he is in a situation where he can literally say, this is my sister. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored unto him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. It's all yours. He was so scared of God. And unto Sarah, and said, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other. Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children, because God was withholding fruit. For the Lord had fast closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Judgment was coming down on him just because he was in proximity of adultery. It's a very serious thing. Isaac did jeopardize the lives of the men of Gerar by claiming Rebekah was his sister, not his wife. He did the same thing in Genesis 26, verse 6. It says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of that place asked him of his wife. And he said, she's my sister, for he feared to say, she is my wife. Fathers, you know what? Our kids do what we do. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. She's a good-looking woman. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, she is my sister? So sporting there is, he's not just touching her the way you touch someone that's your sister, right? He catches them in a moment of intimacy of some sort that was totally inappropriate for siblings. And he's like, that's not your sister. That's your wife. And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. You know what's interesting in both of these scenarios when it comes to this issue of adultery? They weren't privileged like us to understand the mystery of Christ in the church. But I want to encourage you this morning. You know, Jesus Christ is never going to turn you over to the world to be used and abused. Man, he loves his bride. And he will die for us. Not only will he has. He has died for us. Man, these guys, they're in the loop, but man, they don't quite get the picture yet because it hasn't been revealed. Point C, adultery destroys, speaking of the picture and the purposes that God intended for marriage. These kings, these men, these rulers, they took this seriously. They weren't even necessarily following Jehovah God, but they realized that, man, this is something you don't do. You do not take another man's wife because judgment will come from this God of Abraham. Abraham nor Isaac did a good job of upholding the picture of Christ in the church. And I suppose we can give them grace as the picture wasn't revealed until Paul's ministry. But Ephesians 5:22 says this, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands," here it comes, "love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it," literally dying for her. "Gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." You notice there in the text in verse 31, when he mentions this, he goes back to the Genesis account, right? That he doesn't mention the blood, he mentions the bones, right? They're one flesh, one body of his flesh and his bones. And so his blood was spilled so that we could be one with him. Adultery is the antithesis of God's intention for marriage, which is why God placed a prohibition on it. And it destroys the picture of Christ's fidelity to the church and our fidelity to Christ. And so let's talk about, that's pretty depressing, actually. For some of us, it's like, oh, I've never committed adultery. Maybe you're even a little judgy. You're sitting there, yeah, I would never do that. Well, hold on. Because I want to talk to you about adultery's devices. Adultery devices. Point A, adultery devices, deceives. Adultery deceives. It's deception. Adultery deceives. I said devices. Adultery deceives. Adultery deceives us spiritually. Jesus deepens our understanding of adultery on the Sermon of the Mount. So in case you tend to think, well, hey, like last week, oh, I've never killed anybody. Well, just wait. Because in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Certainly, we just read it. Jesus goes on to say, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Wow. So the first mention of adultery in the Old Testament was Exodus 20:14. The first mention of adultery in the New Testament is right here in Matthew 5 and verse 27. And it's not dealing with just the physical act. It's dealing with what precedes that, which is adultery of the heart. And most of us, if not all of us, have committed that kind of adultery. And if we judge by the standard of Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount, I think we could all be in trouble this morning. Jesus sets forth this forth because he is revealing the source of adultery. It's not just in the flesh, but it really is a matter of the heart. Adultery is a heart problem as much as a flesh problem. And that's why those who have a heart to honor God are spared the offense of adultery in the examples of Abraham and Isaac in the days of Abimelech. Right? Their hearts were not to offend God, and so God spared them from it. Peter mentions that there are false teachers, and these false teachers have eyes full of adultery. That's a really important verse as we get to 2 Peter, right? A passage that's obviously written to the church, but also has implications to the Hebrews, both now and in the coming tribulation. 2 Peter 2:14 says, talking about false teachers, having false prophets to be specific in 2 Peter 2:1 and 2, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. What do? They beguile unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. He calls them cursed children. These are people that speak on behalf of God. Their eyes are full of adultery, right? He likens them to Balaam as well. And so, well, they're covetous people. And they're just sucking things in their eyes. Their eyes are full of adultery. Peter describes false teachers who have eyes full of adultery, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. They betray Christ and betray the mission and the ministry of Christ for their own selfish and self-centered ends. This is a symptom of spiritual heart disease, not just the wanton lust of the flesh. This is something deeply wrong in the heart. And so God delivered Israel, and they too committed spiritual adultery on him. And there's a reason I bring this up in the Sermon on the Mount. Because before Jesus spoke those words in Matthew chapter 5, he had already alluded to this in the Old Testament in his relationship with the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 7, God said this, and he said, "And I said, after that she had done these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." And of course, here we're not talking about a man and a woman having an adulterous relationship. What are we really talking about? We're talking about worship. You know, worship is, that's what happens in a marriage. That's when a man and woman come together in intimacy. That is worship. And it's intended to be under the auspices of God's oversight in the institution of marriage. And you take that picture out and you see how God looks at worship with the children of Israel. He set them up, which is where we're going in Exodus. And he gives them a way to have communion with him. He gives them a tabernacle. He even gives them a special holy place where you can enter in, and he has a special relationship with them, and it's only with these people. It's exclusive to them. And what do? They go off and they worship other gods with other devices, and they go away from worshiping him, and their heart is set on other things, and it grieves God at his heart. He's affected by adultery as they worship stones and stocks and the creations of their own hands. In 720 BC, the 10 tribes of the north began their idolatrous adultery under Jeroboam, and were taken away into captivity. Well, they started long before that, but by 720 B.C., God had taken them out and wrote them that bill of divorcement. In 606 B.C., Judah, the treacherous sister, followed, and along with Benjamin, and the Babylonian captivity commenced in 606 B.C., and they were also taken into captivity as a judgment on spiritual adultery. Take note that the real pain of spiritual adultery was caused and impacted. It was caused by Israel, but it impacted God. In Jeremiah 5:7, the Bible says, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Like I'm trying to cover this sin, but I can't. Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I have fed them to the full, they then commit adultery. I'm trying to bless them so they'll know that I want them, but they won't listen. And so they continue to take advantage of me. And they assemble themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They just are bent on committing whoredom." All throughout the New Testament, adultery is denoted as a symptom of those who are not walking in the Spirit or do not possess salvation and have no indwelling Holy Ghost. In the Bible, in Galatians 5:18, the Bible says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Right off the bat, the first one is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Adultery is the first on the list, and Christians not walking in this for spirit. These are dealing with Christians not walking in the Spirit because we betray God in our heart long before we betray God with our bodies. It's an issue of walking in the flesh and serving the flesh. And it starts before that in the heart. Many years ago, I was in shepherd school, and we were discussing liberty in Christ, and Pastor Alan Shelby was talking from 1 Corinthians 6:12, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And of course, in a room full of young men, what comes up? Is it legal to watch porn? You know, all things are lawful. And you know, Alan's kind of hem-hawing around up there, you know. It says, well, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, you know. And instead of just saying the law of Moses, thou shalt not watch porn, you know. And so I was a little, like, me and Brian Clark were both a little twisted around the axle about it. I'm like, just come out and say, you can't watch porn, you know. And so after the class was over, I went up and I quoted to him a verse. Proverbs 24:9. It says, the thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. And it's like, Alan, I mean, you and I both know that Proverbs 24:9 says the thought of foolishness is sin. This is foolishness. I mean, watching porn is an act of adultery in our heart. Matthew chapter 5. I mean, no, you can't do this. And he says, you're right. Because there's no penalty for it, because you're supposed to judge it in your heart. Not that he's not saying, by the way, I want to be clear, he wasn't saying it's okay. What he's saying is the issue should be, the judgment should occur in the heart. He agreed with what I was saying, that it's certainly a sin. But the judgment doesn't come outwardly until you act on it. So what is that? God is giving you space to repent. Because I promise you, I would think, I mean, I'm not God, I don't know, but I would guess every man and woman in this room at some point has probably committed adultery in your heart. And so God says, repent of that. You need space to repent of that. 1 Corinthians even talks about that's the space that you get at the Lord's Supper, right? To judge yourself, lest you be judged. 2 Corinthians 10 says this in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so what that means is that we should judge those things in our heart. Confess them and forsake them, for God will have mercy. We are either entertaining sin in our minds. I'm not talking about the flesh. I've left that off. I'm talking about in our hearts and minds. I'm talking Matthew 5. We are either entertaining it or we're eliminating it. Right? We're either entertaining it or we're eliminating it. And we need to eliminate it, because if you continue to entertain it, it will continue to hurt not only you but other people. So we're either entertaining sin or eliminating sin in our mind. And that is the place to judge spiritual adultery. Point B, adultery deceives not just spiritually, but physically. Once the spiritual works its way out to the physical, we are really going to have problems even discerning spiritual and relational reality. The reason why is because we deceive ourselves to justify our sin. James 1 says this in verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. I like that word naughtiness, because it's just kind of comprehensive, right? And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Just take that very literally. If you're struggling with spiritual adultery, the thing that we all need is the word of God. We have to go back to the word of God. It is to the saving of our souls. Now, obviously, we get saved by grace through faith. It's the word of God. It quickens us. Ephesians chapter 2 and all of that. Yes. But I'm talking about just in practice. Go to the word so you don't deceive your own selves, right? So we don't deceive ourselves. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and seducers in these last days, they're going to wax worse and worse. You know what they're going to be doing? Deceiving others and being deceived. Like, okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. No, God says, no, we're not okay. We don't deceive others and we don't deceive ourselves. Let's judge sin in our heart so it doesn't work its way out in our flesh. So we don't have eyes full of adultery, and then we compromise the word of God, and we teach things about God that are not true about him or his character or marital relationships or a lot of these things that bring honor and glory to God and the way we conduct our vessels. There's so much we could get into this morning that I don't have time to. But listen how the spiritual adultery of Israel impacted God and his people. Just listen to the words. They have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands. and with their idols have they committed adultery. What started as a spiritual adultery of idolatry, he says, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Their spiritual adultery led to human sacrifice, for goodness sake. Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day and have profaned my Sabbath. He gets in one of the commandments there, right? To keep the Sabbath. For when they have slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house. Beloved, you think, oh, that's crazy to take your child and give them to Dagon or Baal and have them burn as a burnt offering. It is crazy. It's crazy. But you know what people will do? They'll commit adultery and sacrifice their entire family and put their kids on the altar. It's a painful thing that we can deceive ourselves. And this, the spiritual adultery ends up becoming a physical adultery. And then it's a problem, even in the lives of the children. Ezekiel 16:30 says, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place at the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire. He's like, you're not even asking for money. You're worse than that. But as a wife, thou committest adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. God is actually impacted by this. He's like, this is hurting me. I am the God of the universe, and I've entrusted my word to you. I've entrusted my mission to you, and you just turn on me like this. You don't even charge. And they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to thy lovers. They're not paying you. You're paying them. And thou hirest them that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee for the other women of thy whoredoms, whereas none followeth thee to commit whoredoms. And that thou givest a reward, and no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary. Wherefore, O harlot, he calls his wife, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because of thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, and I will even gather them round about against thee, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, and they may see all thy nakedness. And I will judge thee as a woman that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. And I will give thee blood in fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand. And they shall throw down their eminent place. And they shall break down the high places. And they shall strip thee of thy clothes. And they shall take thy fair jewels and leave thee naked and bare. I mean, this is hardcore stuff. They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones and thrust thee through with swords, and they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and thou shalt give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest in my jealousy. My jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and I will be no more angry. Wow. That's a letter of God's love for his wife. God was and is still grieved by the spiritual adulterous idolatry of his people. It's clear that spiritual idolatry leads to physical idolatry, which leads to literal death in many cases. The worshiping of idols required sacrifice, and those sacrifices often came in the form of children. And we see that same type of pattern even in our culture today. Without getting into all the perverseness of pagan religion, there's little to no separation between the perverseness of spiritual adultery and the perverseness of physical adultery. They're oftentimes interchanged. From Wicca to Satanism. You know, you want to go pagan light or full-on Satan. They're all intertwined with sexual perversions. And they hurt children. The last mention of adultery in the Bible is a promise that God will judge the false religious system likened to Jezebel. You know who Jezebel was? The wife of Ahab. A woman of power who was quick to murder, who was not scared of God at all, and was an idolatress. God says in Revelation 2, verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." You see, the deception of adultery is very real. Steve Winwood and Carlos Santana wrote a song called "I'm Winning." In the lyrics, he says, "What I thought was love, it must have been lust." Man, that's so true. Adultery is a deceptive thing. People think they're in love, but it's actually just lust. And when the walls come closing down, they finally figure it out. Many of an adulterer will find that out when the walls come crashing down around them. My third and last point is adultery is destroyed by God's love. And if you've hung with me through this, points one and two, I'm glad you have. Because if this feels a little depressing, it is. If you're thoroughly depressed, I completely understand. Happy Father's Day. And this is, but we can't leave on that note. Because when we measure ourselves against Christ's righteousness, this is the truth. This is why I've hung on the rim so long on this point. We all fall short. You can't look at that person on Cheaters and say, "Well, at least I'm not like them." Yes, you are, in your heart. We're all that way in our heart. If given the right circumstances, the right opportunities, we're as capable of any sin as anybody else. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So don't be doing that, self-righteous brother or sister. When we measure ourselves against Christ's righteousness, instead of measuring ourselves against ourselves, which the Bible says is not right, wise, we all fall short. And that is the point of the law, and that is why God gives us the law as our school master, because it leads us to Christ. And even when you look in these examples, I've already set it forth, and you know from Leviticus, and you know from Exodus that God forbids this, and Leviticus says this is a death penalty. But yet, you see God struggling with this as he goes through in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and passage after passage and Isaiah, and he says, my whorish wife, I'm trying to keep from killing you. I want to kill your lovers. I want to end this, but my heart is conflicted, and God is grieved over this spiritual adultery and all it is, and all the impact it's making, and it's a horrible thing. Yet, he wants to redeem her. And we can see God's love in the story of Hosea. I don't have time to read it, but if you're turned around the axle over this topic, you should go read Hosea. Because God commands Hosea to marry an adulterous woman, a harlot, against everything that the law would command. God says, "Hey, Hosea the prophet, you remember how God treated prophets? He was so keen to protect his prophets. Abimelech, you don't touch him. I will kill you, your family, and your country," right? You don't mess with him. And yet God takes Hosea and says, "Hey, Hosea, I want you to go marry a harlot. I want you to have kids with her." And he's like, "Really?" And he's like, "Yes, sir, yes, sir." So he does. Her name's Gomer. In Hosea 1, it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Right? All those things I was just reading about. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the story goes on and on. I don't have time to get into it, but she makes her rounds. I'll just leave it at that. I mean, if they made a story of Gomer, it'd be a number one Netflix hit or whatever. I mean, there ain't nothing more provocative than all the nastiness she was into. And yet, her husband kept providing for her, kept caring for her, kept, you know, everything that he was commanded to do, he did. And after pronouncing judgment and showing incredible mercy through the entire book, in 13 chapters, God concludes with a call for Israel to return from her whoredoms, as Gomer ends up doing. At length, when it's all said and done and she's all used up and nobody wants her, guess who takes her back and buys her? Her husband, Hosea. And he takes her in. And God then says this to his wife Israel, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, because all you have left is words. There's nothing else left. Take unto you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. What is he saying there? He's saying the only sacrifice that you have left, Gomer, is what you can speak because your life is completely broken and spent. Just offer up the praise of your lips. Offer up to me some repentance here and I will receive you. I will heal, he says, verse 4, their backsliding. I will love them freely. Mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall be spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and the smell of Lebanon that dwell under the shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. He's saying this is going to be not just okay. This is going to be beautiful because the only person that can turn something this wicked around is God and take the most wicked black thing and turn it into the most luscious, beautiful thing. And a fragrance, he says. And Ephraim, verse 8, shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him, and I, like a green fir tree, from him or from me is thy fruit found. He has made me fruitful. Who is wise and shall understand these things? Prudent and shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. You know what Romans 2:4 says? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, isn't it? Only God can have that kind of love and mercy to take his people back and restore them. And I need you to see God's love and ministry. Jesus displayed that same type of grace in John 8. You remember the woman taken in adultery, right? What did he do? He didn't kill her. He could have. He could have said, go ahead. Actually, he did. He says, okay, who wants to stone her? Ye that are without sin, you cast the first stone. And it appears that he was continuing to write the verses because he was looking for the other partner, most likely. Who's the man? It's not just the woman. Who's the man? I think that was probably the verse he was writing, and nobody was willing to turn him over. Perhaps all of those men were guilty. I don't know. But nobody would pick up and throw a stone. He's like, well, where's your accusers? And she's like, they're not here. And he's like, okay, go forth and sin no more. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Had no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto him, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see God's love in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. We're like Gomer. Spiritually, just bankrupt. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He's not only redeemed us from our sin, our spiritual adultery, and maybe in some cases even physical adultery. He has a place for us reserved in glory, where all of that is, it's just like the end of Hosea. It is beautiful fruit for eternity. You're like, but what about the sin? What about the sin? Where did it go? Oh, yeah, it's nailed to his cross 2,000 years ago, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And what a loving God we serve. You see God's love in action as you receive his word and let go of all the sin and shame associated with spiritual and physical adultery. Beloved, we don't have to bear all that because Jesus has already bore it. You see, when love is lost, the law points us to love. God uses the law to remind us that what we already know. Adultery is a betrayal of love. Not only the love of your spouse, but the love of God. God uses love for us to remind us that his love is greater than our sin and that we are redeemed to walk in newness of life. You don't have to identify. That's so important today. Everybody's like identifying as this, identifying as that. You know what's true? You are a father if you're a father. You know what's true? You don't have to stay an adulterer if you've been in adultery. You can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length. I'm going to get messed up on this. The length, the breadth, the depth, the height, whatever those dimensions are. And know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do, here it comes, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. And as we're prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, O Lord, take my heart and seal it in thy courts above. We all struggle with these things in our heart, and that's the place, that's not just a place to judge it, but a time to remember that it's already been judged on the cross. You don't have to beat yourself up, you don't have to, just destroy yourself, trying to do penance, and that's not how we roll. Jesus has already done that. All we do is we bring the calves of our lips and a prepared heart. And you know what? He receives us. That is called grace. That is called faith. That is called mercy. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are real consequences if we continue in sin, that grace may abound. God forbid, right? There's consequences to sin. David reaped them, we'll reap them, and all of those things are true. But don't doubt God's love and God's power to redeem. So if you're still breathing, you can repent. And God can not only restore you, not only just cover it, he'll cleanse it. Not only can he can take and cleanse it, but he can cast it as far as the east is from the west. And like he's promising Israel, he can actually restore you to a place of fruitfulness that you have yet to ever experience. And all those longings and all those things in your flesh that have led you into places you shouldn't go and to things you shouldn't do, God is saying, hey, just come back to me. And I will, now that you're completely bankrupt, and I will fill up your life with things that you could never imagine. Now you're ready to really receive my love, because you have nothing else. Nothing else. So don't commit adultery. Commit your life to Christ. That's the lesson. I mean, that's the lesson. Don't commit adultery. Commit's an act, right? It's something we willfully do. Commit. Let's commit to Christ this morning. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, I know none of us want to be spiritual adulterers, and I know certainly nobody wants to be a physical adulterer, even if one is snared in that. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray your mercy and grace upon your people. Lord, this is a hard message. Who can hear it? But we live in an adulterous society. We live in a society full of perversion and fornication, and it's very much like the first century Romans and Greeks, and it's just perverse. Paganism abounds, and boundaries are pushed, and it's just getting wicked. And so, Father, thank you for reminding us of what marriage is about and how you've instituted it and how you've given us a beautiful picture of Christ in the church, and you fulfilled that picture. And you call us today back to love and to the simple sacrifice of the lips and the condition of the heart that is contrite to a loving Father who receives us because of the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, you have amazing grace, and we're so thankful for that this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, nobody looking around. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I just want to invite you today to meet this loving God. He'll take your sin and cast it as far away as the east is from the west if you just come to him. Is there anybody that says, Brian, I need to be saved this morning? You are talking to me. Anyone at all? To my right, in the middle, in my left. I don't see any hands. If you're convicted over your salvation, your need to be saved, please see me or someone that is at the altar here or someone that brought you or you know. We would love to share Christ with you and show you how you can know that you have eternal life. As we conclude in prayers, any saints say, hey, Brian, I just need some prayer. Amen. Several of us. Let's pray for each other. Heavenly Father, we come together with some of our hands are in the air, and we're reaching out to God saying, Lord, help. Lord, there are all kinds of needs in a body this size. There's all kinds of needs in a society that we live in. And Father, I pray, God, that you would meet the deepest needs of each heart today. This is kind of a heavy message. Kind of a fun, light day with Father's Day, and I enjoyed the video that we looked at, and Lord, that is just indicative of your pureness and your holiness and your goodness to us, Lord. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I pray as men today, as we leave this room, that all of us men would judge ourselves, lest we be judged. Heavenly Father, that we would embark on loving you and loving our spouses and loving our families the way we ought. Lord, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would judge it, Lord, and that we would be found, Lord, judging sin instead of entertaining it. And Father, I know I fall short in that just like everybody else. And Father, thank you for this message. I needed to hear it and be reminded. And Lord, thank you for the pictures and how you're so gracious with Israel and how you are so gracious with us. And Lord, help us to just simply be honest with you, like the woman taken in adultery. Lord, thank you for covering our sin, not only covering, but cleansing it. Lord, I pray, God, that you just bless your people today, every need. Lord, I thank you for all that are gathered. I pray for the families that are represented here today. I pray for the individuals. I pray for the hurting, the bereaved, Lord. There's always a lot of things going on. There's Terry Wilson's getting ready to have a knee surgery, Lord. I just pray, God, that you just have your good hand upon your body, Lord, that you just bless her and preserve her and keep our garments spotless as we await your coming. Lord, help us as a church to judge ourselves so we are not judged and the judgment seat of Christ comes. We just thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.